Morning. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter number 30. 1 Samuel 30. Last week we learned about David reaping the fruit of his unbelief, the Amalekites coming and raiding Ziklag and taking all that David had, taking captive of his family and all of his possessions and burning the city with fire. The men that were with David, they even talked of stoning him. And if you're looking for an interesting Bible study this week, go through your Bible and study all the men whose friends and companions wanted to stone them at some point in time. It's a pretty interesting study, kind of an eye-opener. All right, now David responded in the following way. We talked about this as well. There were five things that David did that we looked at last Friday morning. In verse 6, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. In verse number 8, David inquired at the Lord. Verse number 10, David pursued the enemies of God. Verse 17, David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And then in verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. That's a great picture we saw last time of spiritual restoration. Seek God, pray and obtain God's guidance, and then go on and walk after the ways of God and pursue the course that God has called you to walk in. And then once again, do battle with the enemies of God and watch and see if God won't restore into your hand all the blessings that you lost during your time of failure and your time of unbelief. Now, I want to show you a great lesson here this morning. And it's going to be a short lesson and not real difficult, but it'll finish up our study here in First Samuel. So let's read here. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 30, verse number 14, that it says that this Egyptian servant we talked about last week, he told David, "We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" And he said, "Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company." And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither son nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, "This is David's spoil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this chapter in the Bible once again, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see our place in the body of Christ and how you reward everyone equally. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to also see that our place in the church or in the body of Christ is every bit as important as any other place in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now notice back up here in verse 9, David has prayed and and he asked God if God would allow him to win this victory. God told him he would. But notice when he prays, the Bible says in verse 9, so David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. So David and his men, they have their armaments, they have their supplies and their provisions that they had with them. That's all they got left. The lives of 600 men and whatever provisions they had in store, they are so overwhelmed by the disaster that they've come upon that they, you know, when they return back to Ziklag, and not only that, but they're fatigued because of the march that brought them there, so much so that 200 of those 600 men, they're not even able to go another step. They're just worn out. They absolutely cannot go with David in pursuit of the Amalekites to fight this battle. And so they stayed behind with, as we'll see in a minute, the Bible calls with the stuff. The stuff. Okay, 400 men go out to fight. God blesses them, and they win a great victory. 200 men stayed behind to guard and protect what is theirs. Now in verse 21, David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. See that? The Bible, it's not an outdated book. That's the military gesture still to this day. Soldiers don't shake hands. Soldiers don't embrace. They salute. And when one group of soldiers came back and entered into the company of another group of soldiers, they saluted. So he says in verse 22, then answered all the wicked men of and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we've recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. Now the lesson here is very simple. All aspects of a military campaign are equally important to its success. The frontline troops in any military engagement could not survive without the effective working of the support troops in the rear. During the American Civil War, when General Lee was finally forced to surrender at Appomattox Courthouse in 1865, well, that was only in part because General Grant's forces overwhelmed him in North Virginia, but it was in large part because General Sherman had gone through the southern states and cut off Lee's supply lines so that his men were starving to death. 1945, when our troops went across Europe in World War II, they were successful. But when Hitler's troops went into Russia in World War II, they failed for one reason. Our troops did not outrun their ability to supply the front line with provisions. Whereas Hitler sent his men so far out in the field and spread them out so thin that the frontline troops couldn't be supported by the troops in the rear. And so it doesn't matter how strong a fighting force you have. It doesn't matter how powerful a front line of advance you have. You cannot win a military conflict without proper and adequate support troops behind, all the way back to your home base. Can't be done. The Bible speaks often in the New Testament of the Christian life as being a warfare. Timothy, he's charged by Paul, war, a good warfare. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. The Holy Spirit says to us, no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. The Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are in a war with sin. We're in a war with evil. We're in a war with Satan. We're in a war with the world. We're in a war with all that is ungodly, with everything that opposeth or exalteth itself above God, or that is called by his name. We are to be in conflict. We are to be in battle against all forces of evil in this world. Every one of us. Now, when God ascended up on high after his resurrection, the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ, as part of the spoils of victory, as part of the blessings and benefits of being one with him in his resurrection, that he not only grants salvation, he not only grants the new birth, he not only adopts you into his family and places you into his body, but he also gives to every saved man and woman particular gifts and enablings wherewith they might serve him in this great war with sin and evil. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God divides those gifts to every man severally, to every man as he will. God decides. God himself determined when he saved you what function you would have in his great army, what place you would serve in his great army, what abilities he would give you for use in his great army. That's God's doing. It's not mine. It's not yours. See, we don't get together and say, well, I vote for him to be pastor, and I vote him to be deacon, and I vote her to be the Sunday school teacher, and I vote that person to handle the finances. Those are God's doings. God ordains and God enables and God appoints and God places each one of us where he would have us to be. That's God's doing. Now, what we need to see from this passage, and then we'll look at a couple of others from the New Testament, is this. If God has put every member of the body in a position where it pleased him, if God has given every one of us a particular enabling wherewith we can serve him in this great warfare, then number one, we are not thinking right when we wish that God gave us something else to do, or when we envy someone else's place, or when we desire to be in another position rather than the one that was given us. God knows exactly what you are able to do. God has given you opportunity to do that and ability to do that. That's your place. And what we learn from this passage, and it's a blessed passage, if I take the place God gave me, and in that place serve God with all my heart, with all my strength, to the best of my ability, Well, when the rewards are handed out in the day of judgment, there will be no man or woman that has ever lived that will receive greater reward than I do. You say, well, that person led 1,000 souls to Jesus Christ. And this person, well, they just had a little ministry where they taught a little Sunday school class with a few kids. Well, that's how you look at things. God says that man did what I gave him to do. That woman did what I gave her to do. They both performed my will, and they will both be rewarded equally on that basis. David said the 400 men that went up and fought the battle, that's what they were able to do. They will be rewarded for performing according to their ability. But the 200 men that stayed behind did what they were able to do. They will be rewarded for performing according to their ability. And that's all God asks. God has not asked every one of us to do the same thing. God has not asked every one of us to serve to the same extent. God has not asked every one of us to accomplish to the same degree. All he has asked is that each and every one of us yield our lives to his control, and whatever it is that he has enabled us to do, that we do it to the fullest of our God-given ability. That's all he asks. And when that's done, we will hear Jesus speak the words that were spoken to that blessed woman that was at his feet, when he said to his disciples, "Let her alone. She hath done what she could." She hath done what she could. There will be no greater words spoken at the judgment seat of Christ than that. If you stand before God and you did not accomplish what William Carey accomplished, you did not do what Mary Slessor did, you did not achieve what John Wesley achieved, you did not leave the mark on this earth that Fanny Crosby left on this earth. But when you stand before God, if Jesus Christ can say, this man, this woman did everything they possibly could have done with the situations and the abilities that I gave them, there will be no greater reward handed out at the judgment seat of Christ than the reward you will receive for having done what God gave you to do to the best of your God-given ability. And I appreciate that. I really do appreciate that. Listen, whoever wrote those words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. That was a very dangerous man who wrote that. Because have you looked around? Have you seen any two men in your life that were created equal? Have you ever seen any two women on the face of this earth that were equal? This equal rights business, you know, we've all got equal rights. We're not equal in anything. None of us look the same. None of us think the same. None of us have the same desires. None of us have the same abilities. We're all different. Every one of us is a special, marvelous creation of God. You know what a Dutchman said one time? He said, "You know what I don't understand about you Americans?" He said, "I don't understand your insistence on individuality. Your insistence that every man and woman is an individual." He said, "We don't think that way over in our country. And that's why they've got socialism and we've got independence that we have. What they've been trying to do over the centuries, over the decades, is break down the emphasis on the individual and get everybody to look alike, everybody to think alike, everybody to talk alike. And, you know, this isn't a study on the evils of TV this morning, but do you know one of the things that TV has done, at least in America, probably all in every country, but it used to be we had all different types of people that made up America. If somebody was from the state of Maine, you knew where they were from when they opened their mouth. If somebody was from Wisconsin or Illinois, you knew it. If somebody was from the Deep South, it was very obvious. If somebody was from Boston, you know, you knew where they were from. There were different dialects and different accents, not only just the pronunciation of the words, but even entirely different figures of speech that were used in different parts of the country. But that TV has broken all that down. We're all the same now. Everybody hears the same talk, sees the same commercials, watches the same programs, gets the same influences. You don't have a local hometown newspaper anymore. Every newspaper in America gets its articles off of one or two news wires. Every one of them. So everyone thinks the same. Everyone acts the same. As a result, you can round everybody up, put them in one big socialist pot, and nobody protests. Because, after all, we're all equal. I mean, we even celebrate our equality. And yet you can drive through any town in America and tell where any group of people lives, because they don't think the same. They don't respect their property the same. They don't look at life the same way. It's the way it goes. Now, none of us are equal. Before we're saved or after we're saved, we're all a special creation of God. In the body of Christ, none of us is equal. I mean, listen, these Bible schools that turn out 50 kids a year, and every one of them walks the same, talks the same, preaches the same, acts the same, that is not of God. God doesn't do that. God doesn't make little robots and little mimics and things like that. That's not of God. Every one of us is entirely different. That's why we don't have a picture somewhere on the wall over there that says, this is what the man must look like to be right with God. This is what the woman must look like to be right with God. Because there isn't any one man that will look like that, and there isn't any one woman who will look like that. We're all different. But I'll tell you what, every one of us needs to get before God and find out what God has given us. The abilities, the talents, the gifts, the capabilities, the circumstances, the situations, and find out, God, what is my place in this army? God, what is my purpose in your great body? And God, having found that, help me to fulfill it to the best of my ability. You've got a wonderful example of that here in this little church, I think. You really do. You may have thought that the pastor's got more rewards waiting for him at the judgment seat. But hopefully now you're starting to see that that's not the case. I may be the one bringing the teaching and the preaching each week, but hey, I'm just doing what God has given me to do. And I'll be rewarded as one who did what he was supposed to do. And many of you here, you're doing what you're supposed to do. You're bringing lost friends and co-workers. Some of you, you've become fine soul winners, and you take that responsibility whenever you see a lost soul in need of the truth. You give it to them. Others of you, you're there for support. You're praying for that lost person as the Lord is dealing with their heart. Some of you, you bring other talents and capabilities to the church for the benefit of the ministry. Some of you bring your money and you give generously so that we can help and we can be a blessing to some missionaries. Man, we've got some prayer warriors, and they're praying for the brethren, and they're praying for the pastor. They get on their knees. They say, God, please remove all the obstacles that might prevent someone from getting to the church today. Lord, eliminate any distractions that might hinder the word of God from being heard and being received, so that the man or the woman who's visiting us today can hear the gospel and be saved. They may not have the ability or the gift to present the plan of salvation, but they have a part in that work. Just as sure as the one that did the preaching. We've got some here. They're a big help in the maintenance of the church and the preparations and the operations of the services and the transportation of the members and the visitors. You're doing what God gave you to do, and it's a necessary part of the work. Some of you got saved because you heard a preacher preach the word of God. And you came to an altar of prayer and you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you say, boy, I thank God for that man that preached that sermon that day. Well, how about the man on your job that got you mad enough to look at the Bible years before that? How about the woman that put the gospel tract in your hand one day in the parking lot at the grocery store? How about the aunt that you only heard from once a year when she sent you a Christmas card that said that she was praying that God would save your soul? How about the person that invited you to come to church and then they drove by and picked you up in the car? You say, who is it that saved that soul? Jesus Christ saved that soul. But who had part in that? Everybody that did what they could do had a part in that. And without every part functioning, the end result could not have come to pass. You say, oh, if I could be a preacher. Oh, if I could be a missionary. Oh, if I could be an evangelist. Oh, if I could get up and sing before the Lord. Well, do you realize if it wasn't for the prayer and the encouragement, the support, the friendship of the other members of the body of Christ, do you realize most of those preachers would have quit a long time ago? That's true. Preachers need your prayer. They need your encouragement. Some people got saved listening to a man preach on the radio. I got saved listening to a man preach on the TV. You say, boy, that's a wonderful thing, that man preached that sermon, you got saved. Well, let me tell you something. Somebody had to put some money up for him to get that sermon on that TV station. You say, well, who was it that got you saved then, Brother Bob? Jesus Christ got me saved. Who made it possible? A great number of people helping out along the way. I mean, really, if you could go back in that TV preacher's life, you would see a little old lady step in somewhere in his life when he was a young preacher and say, son, now don't quit. Someday you'll see. It'll all be worth it. You would see a man step in and say, son, I know times are tough right now. You're going through some hard times, but here's $50 to help you with your groceries. You just keep doing what God wants you to do. Here's another preacher who called him up on the telephone one day when things were going bad and said, man, brother, I'm praying for you. You just stick in there. You hang tough. Do what you can do. And one day when I get to heaven, yeah, I'll want to run up and shake the hand of that preacher that I heard preach when I got saved. And before I ever get to him, there's going to be five or six other people that kept him from quitting the ministry. That had they not done what they could do, he would have never preached that sermon that I heard when I got saved. So you see, the reward doesn't go to the one that did this or the one that did that. The reward goes to everyone that did what they could do, as God enabled them to do what he gave them to do. You say, well, I can't do what he can do. You can do what God gave you to do. I don't have the ability that she's got. You've got the ability that God gave you. All right? Who won the battle? The 400 men that went out to fight, or the 200 men that stayed by the stuff? God won the battle. And he rewarded the 400 that did what they could do and the 200 that did what they could do. The victory was the Lord's. The battle was the Lord's. The reward was for those that took their place and did their part. Now let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter number 3. First Corinthians 3 and verse number 5. 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Okay? It's not the minister that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. Who are these guys? They're just ministers. Now watch this, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Paul said, I didn't have a watering ministry, I had a planting ministry. Apollo said, I didn't have a planting ministry, I had a watering ministry. Somebody else could say, I didn't have a planting or a watering ministry, I had a harvesting ministry. But the bottom line is, whatever fruit is harvested, that is God's doing. That's God's doing. We will not be rewarded for what was accomplished. The accomplishments are God's. We'll be rewarded for performing our part in the work of God, the way that God wanted us to do it. So you may try to lead a soul to Christ, present the gospel to a person, and they may not receive Christ for 5-10 years when somebody else harvests that. But you still had a part of it, see? Did you ever have one of those times, and I'll tell you, this doesn't happen too often, but did you ever have one of those times when somebody just walks up and says, man, I'd really like to get saved. Can you help me? You've never dealt with this person. You haven't put the time into visiting them. They just walk up out of nowhere, and you get to lead a soul to Jesus Christ. And then you sit down and talk with them, and you hear about all the sermons that they've heard in their time and all the people that witnessed to them, all the tracts that somebody gave them. Man, people put time and labor and effort into getting that person saved. And all you got to do is just sit there and show them a few verses out of the Bible and lead them to Christ. Boy, that's a blessing. You say, oh, I got one saved. I can't wait to tell the preacher. You didn't get anybody saved. Jesus saved somebody. You just had one little part in it, and everybody else had a part in it. And everybody will be rewarded the same way. Now, you know, you may look around the church and, you know, at times when we've got a big crowd here, and you'll say, man, this is a real blessing having all these people here. Well, you know what's a real blessing to my heart is the five or six people that were here in the beginning, going out, knocking on doors and passing out tracts all over this town, and some tracts that maybe some of you read long before you ever came here. It's those men and women who could take out a prayer list with your name on it and show you where they started praying for you 4 or 5 years ago. Amen. That's a blessing to me. You say, boy, look at this. It's great the way things are going here. Yeah, it is great. And what it is it's a body. Everybody's performing what they could perform. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll show you what I mean. Keep talking about the body. We ought to look at what the Bible says about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, your physical body is a picture of the body of Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in Ephesians and Colossians, he is the head of the body. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. All right, suppose your wife, or if you're a female, suppose you're pregnant and you went to the hospital to have the baby, and after the birth you said to the nurse, I want to see the baby. And she gets a terrified look on her face and says, oh no, I don't think you want to see the baby. You say, I insist, it's my baby, I want to see it. And so you go into a room where, you know, that room where they have the babies in the little beds, and you look through, you looked in through the glass there, and lying in the crib is about a 24-inch, 7.5-pound foot. You'd say, what a monster! God wouldn't do that. He doesn't make anything like that. Suppose you looked through the glass and in that crib all you saw was this great big ear. You'd say, that's a terrible thing. Suppose everybody in the church was a preacher. Suppose everybody in the church was a singer. Suppose everybody in the church was a door knocker. You see, are you getting the picture here? You with me? It wouldn't be a body. It would be a monstrosity. And this business of pastors in our day and age trying to force everybody to do everything and trying to compel every member of the church to perform certain functions in the church, that is not the nature of the body of Christ. Nothing good is going to be accomplished in a church like that. Now verse 21 And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You say, well, you know, that preacher this and those people that, and the way they do things down there at that church, I'm just going to stay home. I can just be as close to God by myself as I can if I go to church. I don't need to go to church. God said, you're wrong. You're wrong. I mean, really, think about it. If you cut your finger off, you can keep it in your house. You can carry it around in your pocket if you want to, but it's not going to do you a bit of good for the rest of your life. It only has value as it is attached to the body. Amen. If you cut your arm off, you can take it down to the taxidermist and get it stuffed and mount it up on your wall, but all you can do is look at it. It's good for nothing as long as you live. Now, you know what you need to do? You are part of the body of Christ. Amen. You better find the place that God has given you in that body and find the place where you can serve and you can function in that body. And get over this idea that you don't need the rest of the members of the body and they don't need you. That's not so. Verse 22 says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. In a body, you have different parts, and every part's got a different job. And when each part does its own job in the right way, the body works in harmony, and something can be accomplished for the Lord. So that means there's no part of the body of Christ that is unnecessary or unimportant. Just as there's a function for every part of your physical body, so there's a function for every child of God. If you're saved, there's something you are to do. And the Lord knows what you are to do, and he puts you in the body to do what he wants you to do. But if you decide you're not satisfied with what God gave you to do, well, think about that. Think about that attitude. I don't want to do what God gave me to do. Well, that's because you're selfish. And your purpose for serving, it's not for the glory of the Lord, but for your own desire to be recognized and to be exalted, lifted up. And so that's something you definitely would need to repent of. The Bible says in Colossians 3:23, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And when you serve Jesus Christ, you can be certain that it'll be worth it when we get to glory and we see him face to face. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now David, he's back in fellowship with the Lord. And his actions are now obviously being guided by the wisdom of the Lord. And so this is a good time for the Lord to exalt David to the throne of Israel. And so in chapter 31, the Bible records the death of Saul. It's a very short chapter and just records the death of Saul. He gets seriously injured by the archers, and he chooses to take his life by falling on his sword rather than to be captured by the Philistines and tortured. And this, of course, leads right into 2 Samuel, where the report of Saul's death in chapter 1 is some man comes running to David, and he cheerfully reports to David that Saul is dead, but David, he's grieved by the news of Saul's death. But Saul reaped what he sowed. And we saw that coming a long time ago. But, well, why'd it take so long for God to get David on that throne? David had some growing to do. before God would take Saul out of the way and fulfill his promise. But now it's time, and now David will be the king. So with that, we'll end our study of 1 Samuel, and rather than begin another book study that'll be interrupted by my travel, Lord willing, I'll teach something topical for the next few weeks. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for saving us. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you gave us and the enabling. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to simply do that which you have called us to do, that which you've enabled us to do, that which we have the ability to do. Lord, help us to be content with what you have for us to do in the body of Christ, that we may work together as a body, as one unit, in unity, unto thy glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.